If you have your Bibles this morning, and I hope that you do, I want to invite you to join me in the book of 1 Samuel. The book of 1 Samuel, if you're just joining us today, we have been working our way through this wonderful book, and this is how we preach the Word of God here, is we take a book and we work our way through it, we look at it in context, we ask the question, what does it mean, and how does it apply to our lives? And this is what we're doing right now with the book of 1 Samuel. So 1 Samuel chapter 14, we're going to be looking at verses 24 all the way through 46. 1 Samuel 14, verses 24 all the way through 46. If you are in this room this morning, you are a leader. You are a leader in some shape or fashion. If you are a husband, you lead a family. If you are a parent, you lead your children. If you are an employer, you lead employees. If you are a student, you lead in some way, some fashion, at school. If you are in the medical field, you lead an office staff. You lead patients. If you are a coach, you lead athletes. If you are a teacher, you lead students within the classroom setting. If you serve in the church, you lead a ministry. And whether the responsibility is small or great, every person in this room, every person watching online has some sort of leadership responsibility. And last week, we looked at the bold leadership, the bold faith of Jonathan, Saul's son. And we saw that he stepped out with this bold faith. He stepped out with this bold leadership, and others followed him. But today we see the opposite of Jonathan's leadership. Today we're looking at Jonathan's father, Saul. And today we see Saul's poor leadership, and we see, first and foremost, that his leadership was a leadership without love. He had a leadership without love. Let's work our way through this text and we'll see what we're talking about this morning. Look at verse 24, the very beginning of it. The text says, "And the men of Israel had been hard pressed that day." We need to stop right there and ask this question. What day was that? Well, we need to understand that this is a continuation of 1 Samuel chapter 14, where Jonathan and his armor bearer went and took on the Philistine army by themselves. And if you remember, this inspired Saul, and Saul rallied his troops, and they came and they fought the Philistines victoriously. And the very last thing that we read in verse 23 was this: "So the Lord saved Israel that day." And it was a good day. It was a victorious day. It was a day of celebration. And then we go straight from verse 23, where it says, "The Lord saved Israel that day," right immediately, almost in the same breath, where verse 24 says, "And the men of Israel had been hard-pressed that day." So we see a good day go to a bad day, almost in a breath, in almost one single verse. And we have to ask this question, well, who caused this? Who made this good day go to a bad day? Who pressed the men hard? Well, the answer is Saul. Look at the rest of verse 24. It says, "So Saul, he had laid an oath on the people, saying, 'Cursed be the man who eats food until it is evening, and I am avenged on my enemies.'" And it says, "So none of the people had tasted food." And who were these people? These people were Saul's soldiers. You see, Saul's men were hard-pressed because he told them that they could not eat food until Saul was avenged on his enemies. But we need to understand that the Philistines were not just his enemies. The Philistines were the enemies of God. The Philistines were the enemies of Israel. And here is Saul making this about him. He is making this personal about him. And it's quite the opposite from what Jonathan said in 1 Samuel chapter 14, verse 6. If you remember, Jonathan said, "Come, let us go over to the Philistines. It may be that the Lord will work for us, for nothing can hinder the Lord from saving by many or by few." You see, Jonathan, it was all about us, the team, Israel. But ultimately, it was about the Lord for Jonathan. And here is Saul making it all about himself. One theologian writes, "Saul's use of the phrase, 'my enemies,' may suggest that his motivation for fighting the Philistines was personal vengeance, not zeal for the Lord." So here we see Saul keeping his men from eating food so that he could carry out this personal vendetta against the Philistines. You see, his men were a means to an end. He was using his men. Look at the rest of this text, starting in verse 25. It says, "Now, when all the people came to the forest, behold, there was honey on the ground." And this is honey that God had provided, okay? "And when the people entered the forest, behold, the honey was dropping. But no one put his hand to his mouth, for the people feared the oath." Verse 27, "But Jonathan had not heard his father charge the people with the oath. So he put out the tip of the staff that was in his hand and dipped it in the honeycomb and put his hand to his mouth, and his eyes became bright." It gave Jonathan energy eating this honey. "Then one of the people said, 'Your father strictly charged the people with an oath, saying, Cursed be the man who eats food this day.' And the people were faint." And his soldiers were faint because they had been fighting all day long without any food. And then notice what Jonathan says in verse 29. And these are powerful words, very powerful words. Jonathan said, "My father has troubled the land. My father has troubled the land. See how my eyes have become bright because I tasted a little of this honey." In other words, he's saying, "This honey, it nourished me. It gave me energy." "How much better," Jonathan says, "if the people had eaten freely today of the spoil of their enemies that they found. For now, the defeat among the Philistines has not been great." So it goes from a great day as they are routing the Philistines to a bad day. Again, notice what Jonathan said. He said, "My father, it's because of my father. My father has brought on this trouble. My father has troubled the land." And theologians tell us that whenever Jonathan says that my father has brought this trouble on the land, that the language that's being used here is the exact same type of language used to describe the sin of Achan in Joshua chapter 7, when Achan brought trouble on Israel because of his sin, because of his thievery. So it tells us that Saul troubled the land of Israel because of this unbiblical requirement that he imposed on his men. He troubled the land of Israel because of his sin, because ultimately he was not following God. So we see in this text that Saul's leadership, it was conducted with no concern whatsoever for his troops. You see, his leadership was one without a love for other people. Whenever I think of leadership, oftentimes I think of a flow chart. We may think of leadership like this flow chart. And flow charts like this, they're not bad. We actually need flow charts like this when it comes to, like, you know, organizational structure, like maybe in a business or a team or a school system or something like that. So I'm not knocking this, but a lot of times whenever we think of leadership, we may think of it like this. I am the leader, all right? And you are to follow me. You are to do what I say. You are to help me accomplish this task. And that's often what the world says about leadership. He's a good leader because he can have people follow him and he can tell them what to do. And he says, go, and they go. And sometimes we need leadership like that. But you know what the Bible says about leadership? This is opposite from biblical leadership. I want to show you what biblical leadership looks like. And it looks like this. You see, biblical leadership comes up underneath and says something like this: how can I help you? How can I serve you? How can I help you accomplish what you need to accomplish? You see, for Saul, it would have looked like this: hey, stop, rest, eat some honey. I want you to be revived. I want you to be taken care of so that you can go and do this work, so that you can be protected, so that you can have the energy to take on the Philistines. But Saul was making it about himself. And this speaks to biblical leadership. I want us to understand this morning, church family, that biblical leadership is always sacrificial leadership. I'm going to say that again. Biblical leadership is always sacrificial leadership. And here's the question: as I was studying this text this week, as I was looking at Saul and the way that he was leading his troops and his soldiers, here's the question that I was asking myself, and maybe you might ask this question to yourself as well. And the question is this: is my leadership covered with a sacrificial love for others, or do I use people as a means to an end? Remember, in this place, we're all leaders. We all have some sort of leadership responsibility, whether it be in a family or leading children or leading employees or patients or athletes or a classroom or a ministry. And here's the question that we have to ask ourselves this morning. As we are leaders for the Lord, as we serve in leadership in some sort of way, is my leadership covered with a love for others, or are those under my leadership just cogs in my will, helping me to get from point A to point B? Am I using people as a means to an end, or do I have a sacrificial love for others, where I am making it about them and how I can help them and serve them and help them accomplish what they need to accomplish instead of making it about me? You see, Saul was the worst example of this. But you know who is the best example of servant leadership? Jesus Christ. You see, Jesus, he served those he led. He washed their feet. And this is how Jesus Christ leads us, serving us. How can I help you? How can I empower you? And he empowers us with the power of his Spirit. This is how Jesus Christ himself led. He served those he led. He washed their feet. As a matter of fact, Jesus is the one who said, "The greatest among you shall be your servant." And this was not the approach that Saul was taking. He was not serving his people. He was not serving his soldiers. But Jesus says, "You want to be great? Come up underneath and say, how can I help you? How can I serve you?" Jesus loved those he led. Jesus died for those he led. Jesus died for you and I. Jesus as well said, "Greater love has no one than this, that someone laid down his life for his friends." So we see this leadership without love. And as followers of Christ, may we have a leadership with love as we lead in the ways that we lead every single day of our lives. May we love others and empower others as we live for Jesus Christ. Next, we see in this text, as we're looking at the life of Saul, we see a religion without repentance and relationship. A religion without repentance and relationship. Let's look at verse 31. There's a lot going on here. It says, "They struck down the Philistines that day from Michmash to Aijalon." But it says the people were very faint. Again, becoming nauseous, becoming sick, because they had been fighting all day on behalf of Saul and he would not let them eat. But look what happens. Because Saul would not let them eat, they actually break a commandment of God. Because Saul imposed this unbiblical requirement on them, they break actually a command of God. Verse 32, it says, "The people pounced on the spoil and took sheep and oxen and calves and slaughtered them on the ground. and the people ate them with the blood. And this was actually a command to the Israelites that they were to drain the blood before they were to eat of animals. So Saul has imposed this unbiblical requirement on them, and it's causing them to break the command of God. You know what it's called whenever we impose unbiblical requirements on people? It's called legalism. That's what we see going on here. Verse 33, then they told Saul, "Behold, the people are sinning against the Lord by eating with the blood." And he said, "You have dealt treacherously." So here we see Saul taking on this role of a priest, essentially, when he didn't even know the Lord. He says, "Roll a great stone to me here." And Saul said, "Disperse yourselves among the people and say to them, let every man bring his ox or his sheep and slaughter them here and eat. And do not sin against the Lord by eating with the blood." So every one of the people brought his ox with him that night, and they slaughtered them there. And Saul built an altar to the Lord. And notice what the narrator puts in here. It was the first altar that he built to the Lord. And the narrator lets us know that for this specific reason, that Saul was doing this idea of, he was doing religion without repentance or relationship with God. He had no relationship with God whatsoever. He was using religion to his advantage when he didn't even know the Lord. One theologian writes about this idea. Matthew Henry says that Saul was turning aside from God, and yet now he began to build altars, being most zealous, as many are, for the form of godliness, when he was denying the power of it. Another theologian wrote, "In all these religious actions, Saul showed no sign of penitence," that's repentance, "toward God, grieving over sin, or a real zeal in honoring the Lord." Again, Saul was religious. He went through all the religious motions, but still he did not know the Lord. He had no relationship with God. Did you know, church family, that there are millions of people, especially like in America, especially like in the Bible Belt, who claim religion, who claim that they know God, who will sometimes even go through the motions, but have no relationship with God whatsoever? We see that all the time. It reminds me of what Billy Graham once wrote. He said, "For millions of church members, there is no deep commitment to the cause of Christ, no regularity of attendance at public worship, no sacrificial giving, no personal religious discipline." Quaker theologian Elton Trueblood once said, "Our main mission field today, so far as America is concerned, is within the church membership itself. The greatest need of today in Christendom is a revival within the church of dedicated, separated, disciplined Christians living for the Lord Jesus Christ." You see, church family, we need to be reminded today that Christianity, that it starts with Jesus Christ, and it starts with a relationship with Jesus Christ. Knowing Jesus Christ, coming to this realization that I am hopeless, that I am lost, that I am a sinner and in need of a Savior, and coming to this realization, and then believing in my heart and calling on Jesus Christ and believing in the finished work of Jesus Christ on the cross and believing on that for salvation and then confessing Him as Lord and then committing my life to follow Him. That's what Christianity starts with. It starts with a relationship with Jesus Christ. And then anything that I do moving forward, anything that I do for God moving forward must flow out of a relationship with God. It starts with a relationship, and then anything I do for God must flow out of a relationship with God. And this is not what Saul was doing. He was just going through the motions, using religion to his advantage. You see, we go to corporate worship not to check off a box, but because we love Jesus. And we want to be with His people. And we want to sing His praises together as a people. And we want to fellowship together as a people. And we want to study the Word of God together corporately as a people. Why? Because we love Jesus. That's why we go to corporate worship. We pray not so that we can get stuff from God. We pray so that we can commune with God. We give not so that others can see us give. We give out of obedience because Jesus calls us to give. We study the Bible not so that we can prove others wrong. We study the Bible to spend time with the God of the Bible. We serve, not just to make us feel good. We serve because we love Jesus, and He calls us to serve. The greatest among you will be your servants. We go on mission trips, not so that others can see us. Instead, we go because we love Jesus, and we want the world to know about the Son of God, Jesus Christ. And He loves and He forgives sin. You see, anything I do for God must flow out of a relationship with God. So here's the question that I think we have to ask based on what we see Saul doing here in this text. And the question is this: Do I have a true life-changing and saving relationship with God through His Son, Jesus Christ? Or am I going through religious motions? It starts with Jesus Christ. It starts with a relationship with Jesus Christ. And then everything I do moving forward is because of my relationship and walk and love for Jesus Christ. Next, we see in this text, as we're looking at Saul, we see decisions being made without divine guidance. Decisions without divine guidance. Look at verse 36. It says, "Then Saul said, 'Let us go down after the Philistines by night and plunder them until the morning light. Let us not leave a man of them.' And they said, 'Do whatever seems good to you.'" So we can see here in this text that the people knew that Saul was just using them. They understood. That's what they're saying here. Saul, just do what you want. You're going to do it regardless. Just do what you want. Again, this just speaks to his poor leadership. But notice what the priest says. The priest says, "Let us draw near to God here." What's the priest saying here? He's saying, "Saul, before we step out into this battle, let's inquire of the Lord. Let's seek God." You see, the priest was saying, "Let's seek God." It wasn't Saul's idea. Again, Saul was only using religion for his purposes and out of his convenience. But then Saul does this after it was suggested to him from the priest. Saul inquired of God, "Shall I go down after the Philistines? Will you give them into the hand of Israel?" In other words, will we be victorious? Will you help us, God? But notice what God says. Nothing. He did not answer him that day. You see, God does not answer Saul. God was silent. And this speaks to Saul's relationship with God. He didn't have one. Again, Saul was only using God. Therefore, God was silent as he's praying this prayer to him. So what does Saul do in this silence? Well, we'll see in just a few moments that Saul moves forward and he goes and he does his own thing in this silence. But number two, he assumes the silence is because of someone else's sin and not his own. Again, this points back to his poor leadership. He assumes the silence is because of someone else's sin, not his own. And Saul said, "Come here, all you leaders of the people, and know and see how this sin has arisen today." Verse 39, "For as the Lord lives and saves Israel, though it be in Jonathan my son, he shall surely die. But there was not a man among all the people who answered him." Again, Saul, you're going to do what you want to do. Just go ahead and do it. "Then he said to all Israel, 'You shall be on one side, and I and Jonathan, my son, will be on the other side.' And the people said to Saul again, 'Do what seems good to you.' Therefore Saul said, 'O Lord God of Israel, why have you not answered your servant this day?'" Again, God, why are you silent? "If this guilt is in me or in Jonathan, my son, O Lord God of Israel, give Urim. But if this guilt is in your people Israel, give Thummim." And we don't have much time to get into this, but this was the idea of casting lots. This is how the high priest cast lots during this time to make decision, to hear an answer from God. And God used this during this time. If you would like a study about this, feel free to go and look more into this verse. But this was casting lots to determine the guilty party. And Jonathan and Saul were taken. They were taken by lot. But the people escaped. Verse 42, then Saul said, cast the lot between me and my son Jonathan. And Jonathan was taken. And Saul does all of this to blame God's silence on Jonathan. He does all of this without God's guidance in leadership. And I had to ask myself this question as I was looking at just Saul and how Saul was just doing his own thing, using religion to his own advantage, not really hearing from God, just moving forward. And I had to ask myself this question, trying my best not to judge Saul, because it's so easy to cast judgment on Saul. But the question that I was asking myself based on seeing Saul do this, and the question was this, how often do I make decisions without divine guidance from God? And the Lord really spoke to me about this past week. How often do I move forward in something without simply just inquiring of God? God, would you have me do this? God, would you have me to say this? God, would you have me to purchase this? God, would you have me to go there? God, how often do I move forward without inquiring of God? And so it begs this question, how do we hear divine guidance from God? How do we hear divine guidance from God? Well, the obvious answer is to pray, right? The obvious answer is to pray and to fall on our faces or to fall on our knees or to whisper to God, to talk to God and to say, God, I need to hear from you. God, I want to hear your voice. God, should I do this? Should I not do this? God, what would you have me to do? The obvious answer is to pray whenever we're seeking divine guidance from God. But can I tell you, church family, that the overlooked idea of receiving divine guidance from God, I believe that the most overlooked thing is this. It's the Word of God. Whenever we're seeking out a decision and we're trying to hear the voice of God, let's not overlook the beautiful Word of God. You see, whenever we open up the Word of God, God speaks. You want to hear His voice today? Get into His Word. He speaks, yes, to us in these still small voices, but yet He also speaks to us through His holy and divine and perfect and infallible Word. I can't tell you how many times where I have been studying the Word of God and just out of the blue, God speaks to me. As I'm reading some verse, it may not even go along with what I'm dealing with, and I just hear the voice of God speak to me all the time. As a matter of fact, I was thinking about this past week. Whenever I was praying about coming here to be the senior pastor of Lake Center Baptist Church, God spoke to me clearly through a Bible verse. I had came here on September the 25th of 2016, and the church voted on me and asked me to come to be the senior pastor of Lake Center Baptist Church. And I was still praying through that decision. God, what would you have me to do? God, I'm not moving. I'm not doing anything until I hear your voice. And I woke up early the following Monday morning, and I was just studying the Word of God, just praying. God, what would you have me to do? And I remember sitting on that couch in my house in Ooliga, Oklahoma, and I remember the Lord almost speaking to me almost as clear as day as I was reading some obscure scripture. Well, I shouldn't say obscure. There's no scripture that's obscure, all right? But as I was reading some scripture, and God just spoke to me, and I went back and I found my journal from 5 years ago. It's dated September 26, 2016. And the title that I titled the journal was Never Shaken. Well, you might be saying, well, how does that work out in making a decision? Well, the text that I was studying that day was out of Hebrews chapter 12. I was following a daily Bible reading, and I journaled this verse, Hebrews 12:28. Let us be grateful for receiving a kingdom that cannot be shaken, and thus let us offer to God acceptable worship with reverence and awe. And then here was my journal that morning, really, really early, just praying, asking God to speak to me. I worry about the details. I trust God fully,
But the human side of me struggles with absolute faith. I feel God has called me to move my family to Lake Center Baptist Church on Monkey Island. But in the back of my mind, I'm worried about all the petty details. I guess this is the human side of me. Then here's what I wrote. God's kingdom and his purposes will not be shaken. He is bigger than my worry of detail. I had to trust him because without faith, it is impossible to please him. I want to honor God, but I can best honor God by not limiting him and what he can do. And the Lord just spoke to me, go. My kingdom cannot be shaken. You cannot be shaken whenever you're following me. He takes care of every detail. And then I read just the next day. That was Monday morning. Here was the next morning. Hebrews chapter 13. I'm one chapter over. I titled it Equipped by God, September 27th, 2016. And the scripture reads like this. May the God of peace equip you with everything good that you may do his will, working in us that which is pleasing in his sight through Jesus Christ, to whom be glory forever and ever. Amen. And here was what I wrote. I desire more than anything to be equipped with everything good to do his will. That comes from the scripture. Ultimately, it is God who equips. Yesterday, I became the pastor of Lake Center Baptist Church. My head is spinning with all I desire to do, but I need to take a step back and let God equip me. I deeply desire to do what is pleasing in his sight, not my sight. I am thankful that God will give me everything I need to do his will. I worry about this when I absolutely shouldn't. He will give me everything I need to do his will, and it will be pleasing in his sight. You see, God spoke to me clearly whenever I was studying his word, and this is how God speaks, church family. Let's not overlook hearing God's voice as we study his beautiful word. He has given us his voice. He has given us his heart. He has given us the answer. It's in his book. Let's study this thing and hear what he has to say to us. I love what the psalmist says. Make known to me your ways, O Lord. Teach me your paths. Lead me in your truth and teach me, for you are the God of my salvation. For you I wait all the day long. Lastly, in closing, we see this. We see a remarkable redemption. We see a remarkable redemption. Look at verse 43 and 44. Then Saul said to Jonathan, tell me what you have done. And Jonathan told him, I tasted a little honey with the tip of the staff that was in my hand. Here I am. I will die. And Saul said, God do so to me and more also. You shall surely die, Jonathan. You see, the Bible portrays Jonathan as a hero, as a man of faith. As a matter of fact, Jonathan is he's the hero that we see in this chapter. But Saul was ready to kill his son because of God's silence, but ultimately it was Saul's fault. Notice what happens, and it's just a beautiful picture of redemption. Then the people said, now they're standing up to Saul, starting to see who he is. Remember, it was their fault. They're the ones that said that they're going to reject God and call this earthly king. So the people are noticing. They said, shall Jonathan die who has worked this great salvation in Israel? Far from it. As the Lord lives, there shall not be one hair of his head fall to the ground, for he has worked with God this day. So the people ransomed Jonathan so that he did not die. Then Saul went up from pursuing the Philistines, and the Philistines went to their own place. This word ransomed, it's a powerful word. And this word ransomed, it means to rescue, to deliver, to redeem. It's the same word that's used in Micah chapter 6, verse 4, when God said, for I brought you up from the land of Egypt and redeemed you from the house of slavery. The people redeemed Jonathan and said, not one hair of yours will fall to the ground. And Jonathan's redemption, think about it like this, church family. Jonathan's redemption, it points us to what Jesus Christ has done for us. You see, because of our sin and because of our mistakes, we were once separated from God like like a slave, would be separated from his family whenever he was bought. But you see, God redeemed us back to himself. You know how? As we were separated from God because of our sin, God redeemed us back to himself. He bought us back to himself. How? Through the shed blood of his Son, Jesus Christ. As Jonathan's redemption is remarkable, what Jesus Christ has done for you and I is even more remarkable. May we never get over the remarkable redemption of Jesus Christ. And you were dead in the trespasses and sins in which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, that's Satan, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience, among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind, and were by nature children of wrath like the rest of mankind. But God, being rich in mercy, because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved. It is a remarkable redemption what Jesus Christ has done for us. Ephesians 1, Paul said, in him we have redemption. How? Through his blood, for the forgiveness of our trespasses, according to the riches of his grace, which he lavished upon us in all wisdom and insight. Paul also said in Colossians 1, he has delivered us from the domain of darkness and transferred us to the kingdom of his beloved Son, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sin. The word redemption here, it's a powerful theological word, and it means this: the payment of a ransom. And the payment to buy you and I back to God was the shed blood of Jesus Christ. It is a remarkable redemption. So in closing, let's ask this question. As we're landing the plane here, thinking about this remarkable redemption, as we see the people of God redeem Jonathan and say he's not going to die, what do we do with this redemption that's offered to you and I? Well, number one, let's receive it as a free gift by confessing that Jesus Christ is Lord and believing on him in faith for the forgiveness of sin. Remember, Christianity starts with this. It starts with believing on Jesus Christ to be that ransom, to pay that penalty for our sin. How do we do that? We receive it by faith, calling on him to save us. That's the very first thing that we should do with this free gift of redemption. Number two, what else should we do with this redemption? Well, because of this redemption, we should worship Jesus Christ. Not just going through the motions like we saw Saul doing, but worship Jesus Christ every single day of our lives and commit our entire lives to him because of what he has done for us. The Bible says that you were bought at a price. You were bought by the shed blood of Jesus Christ. Therefore, you are not your own. In other words, our lives are not ours. They're his all the time. Every moment, every second. So because of this, that he has bought us back, we're not ours. Therefore, let's worship him and follow him and serve him every day. It is a remarkable redemption. So number one, we receive it. We worship him because of it. We give our lives to Jesus because of it. And then number three, what should we do with this remarkable redemption? We tell others about it. Not being ashamed of what Jesus Christ has done. We tell others about this remarkable redemption. What does the world need most, church family? We need Jesus. And it's our job as followers of Jesus Christ to tell others about this remarkable redemption. Would you bow your heads with me this morning? Maybe you're in this place today and you've never received that. Why do we need to be redeemed? Well, the Bible says this, that every person has sin in their life. And the Bible says that it takes one sin to separate us from God. In other words, because of sin, we cannot get to God who is in heaven on our own. We're separated from him. And the only way that we can have our sin forgiven is through Jesus Christ. You see, Jesus Christ, he left the beauties of heaven, came to this earth. He lived a perfect and a sinless life. He allowed himself to be crucified on a cross to pay the penalty for your sin and for my sin. He was placed in a grave. 3 days later, he was resurrected from the grave, defeating both sin and death. And the Bible makes it very clear that all who call on the name of Jesus Christ will be forgiven of their sin and have the hope of eternal life forever and ever in heaven. The only way that we are redeemed is by the blood of the Lamb, Jesus Christ. You can't buy it. You can't be good enough for it. You can't go to church enough for it. It's only through Jesus. Now, we do go to do those things because of what Jesus has done for us, but it's only through his shed blood. Today, you can call on Jesus to save you. It's a remarkable redemption. It's beautiful. It's the greatest story that's ever been told. There's no other story like it. It's a remarkable. So today, if you don't have the hope that is only found through Jesus Christ, would you call on him by faith today to save you? You might say, well, I don't know how, Caleb. The Bible says this, everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. Today you could pray a prayer like this. God, I admit that I'm a sinner. And I believe in my heart that Jesus died on the cross and paid the penalty for my sin. This morning, I receive the free gift of salvation through Jesus Christ. I call on Jesus to save me. And the Bible says that if you said that to God and you meant that from the depths of your heart, that you have hope, that you're redeemed by the blood of the Lamb. It's remarkable. It's free. We cannot earn it. It's beautiful. And if you said that to God today, there is a next step for you. That's to tell somebody. That's to tell us so that we can lead you and guide you into what is next. And the next step for you is to come into the waters of baptism. That's how we show the world that we are followers of Jesus Christ. We had a baptism last week. We're going to have another one this following week. Let us know. If you receive Christ today, let us know so that we can lead you and guide you and show you what it means to be baptized and show you what it means to be a follower of Jesus Christ. If you've never been baptized, this is how the Bible calls us to proclaim to the world that we are followers of Jesus. Let us know so that we can help you and guide you in that. God, we love you. Thank you so much for Jesus. He's the perfect example of all of what we've spoken about today. He fulfills all of what we've spoken about today. He's the perfect example of leadership with love. We follow him and serve him and do things for God, not to earn his love, but these things flow out of a relationship because of his love. We thank you for Jesus. Help us to follow. Help us to trust you. Because of this remarkable redemption, God, we worship you. We give you honor and glory and praise. And Father, give us opportunities this week to tell others about this remarkable redemption, the redemption of Jesus Christ. He is our living hope. Hope is only found in Christ. We love you. Thank you for Jesus. We follow Jesus. We look to Jesus. We worship Jesus. We love you, God. We love you. In your name we pray. Amen. Church family, would you stand to your feet as we worship Jesus and proclaim that he is our living hope?